587. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. Doesn't that sound a little bit like James chapter 1? Every joy or trial falleth from above. Amen. Amen. Let's go right to the second hymn, hymn 548. More love to thee.
Yeah.
was something I wanted to mention after the last hymn, and it kind of slipped my mind. That's why we went into the second one really quick. But it did talk about the peace that we have, and just kind of been thinking this past week. I've been thinking for a long time about this, but we live pretty hectic lives. And, excuse me, I was listening to a CD, a preaching CD, and the preacher mentioned a little bit about not, you know, people who don't go to church because, you know, for not make a habit of it, but once in a while don't go because they need a rest. And we should find our rest in Christ. And that is 100% true. And I, in some respects, I almost identified with the person he was talking about, because we live very hectic lives. And one of the things that we do that's wrong is our preparation for church is very hectic at times. In a lot of the churches today where there's Sunday school classes and this going on and that going on and the other thing going on, you can get overwhelmed by what's going on in church and forget all about the reason you really go, is to worship Christ, to worship Christ in spirit and in truth. And there's so much that's going on in our lives that's really hectic. Even here, sometimes you can come in and all of a sudden you're in such a buzz because there are so many things going on, and we do a very poor job of putting that behind us a lot of times when we come to church. At least I know I do, and I live a fairly hectic life at times. And I know everybody here says I'm a young guy yet, but even at 60 plus, sometimes it just gets to you, and sometimes the worship isn't what it should be, just because you're so keyed up from everything that you've done and you've had to do to get to church. And that's something that our forefathers used to set time aside and start preparing for worship on the Lord's Day on Saturday. And, you know, at times I think that's what we need to do. It's very difficult. And it's something that we need to make a habit of doing. And I'm talking to myself probably more than I am anyone else in here, because I know we're awful guilty of it. And I think we miss out so much on what the Lord has in store for us, because our hearts aren't prepared. After all, we're only coming to seek the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, the Creator of the universe, the Great I Am, the Almighty God, our Savior, our Father. That's all. Okay. Now, 402 is a hymn. I haven't sung in a while. I love this hymn. It's, let's see, is that what I have up here? Yeah, 402 by John Newton, Amazing Grace. And if you could stand while we sing this, and I'll have a word of prayer and read the scripture, and we'll go on from there. But this is an amazing hymn. And I don't know. There's not a whole lot else to say. Just like it. Amazing Grace. Let's think of that as we sing it.
Was lost.
Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this morning or this evening and thank you again for your grace, your amazing grace. Lord, it is truly amazing. And we don't understand it. We don't comprehend it. But the little bit that we comprehend, we stand in awe. Father, that you would be gracious to sinners such as us. We love you, Father. We thank you for this week and the many joys and trials that you've brought our way, that you've helped us to grow in and through. We thank you for the ability to get together and to sing your praises. Lord, I just ask, as always, that you'd bless these trembling lips, and may they bring forth your word and bless the ears of those who will hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Bob, we'll forget this for right now, and then afterwards do 580. Okay. James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they shall, that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Okay, I guess, Todd, I didn't put a title there because I've been trying to come up with one, but I would say the title of this would be The Law of Liberty or The Law of Mercy. Either one. I'm not picky. As I always seem to mention, and it may get a little tedious to listen to sometimes, but it's very, very important that we keep in mind what the book of James is all about. The book of James is a series of tests for living faith. Take that as important. Okay? It's if we fall short in these areas, we need to look at our own faith and say, is it a living faith or a dead faith? Is it faith in faith, or is it true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises of God? Okay. The test of trials, how we respond to trials, is an indication of our faith or lack of it. Again, I'm not going to pontificate on all these. But. And we also have the tests of temptation. How we respond to temptation is another test of our faith. Okay, the test of trials and the test of temptation. How do we do with that? We all face it. If you're one of his, you're going to face trials and temptations. The test of our response to the Word of God. Do we get angry when we hear the Word of God preached and it pricks our heart? Are we thinking we're okay? Do we get mad at the person who's bringing the Word of God? Assuming he is really bringing the Word of God. Do we get mad at him or her? I'm not talking about preaching. Bringing the Word of God can be one-on-one witnessing. And in this chapter, we run into two more tests. The test of partiality, or respect of persons, and the test of a working faith. Now, what I'm going to try to do is to get through everything that I've read tonight. So I hope you brought your sleeping blankets and everything else. It's a fair amount to cover, but as I went through the scriptures, there are some deeper things here, but basically to get a view of actually what's being said, it's pretty simple. It's not that difficult. And then I started thinking, well, how am I going to come up with a half hour, 45 minutes worth of something to say out of this? Because I could just read the scriptures and then close the book up and say you're dismissed, because it's all right here. The thing we have to realize is that God's Word is not something that is optional to us. It's not a bunch of pretty sayings. It's not a Hallmark greeting card that you find on the wall, and it just is very politically correct, and it just makes you feel all warm and fuzzy, and it's just, you know, it's just has no real content to it. This is all content. There is no fluff in the Word of God. None. I challenge you to find some fluff in here. It's all content. It's all good content. And again, something I always say, that there's an economy of words here that is just amazing. The truth that's given to us through the scriptures is absolutely amazing, and one of the reasons that I believe the scriptures are true. Because I don't know how somebody would come up with this, or a bunch of somebodies would come up with this. Just because I'm not smart enough doesn't mean somebody else isn't, but I don't think anybody's really smart enough to come up with this. Written by shepherds and kings and everyone in between, and it all points to one thing: our salvation through Jesus Christ. It all points to Christ. Either points forward to him or back to him. Pretty important guy. Okay. And it talks here about in the end of verse 1. I'm just going to hit this quick. Respect of persons. Respect of persons would be undue and unfair partiality, pandering to someone because he is rich or influential or popular. To allow oneself to be unduly influenced by a person's social status or prestige or power or wealth. Jesus was not partial, and it showed. Pharisees and the scribes understood that Jesus wasn't partial. In Luke 20:21, and this is from New American Standard, just because I think it says a little bit better. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Matthew 12:14, and when they were come, they said unto him, "Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" They were trying to catch him, but they understood that he was not partial. And they're trying to butter him up here in a way, and it's kind of interesting that they're doing it by telling him he's not partial. That's one of the attributes of God, his impartiality. In Matthew 22:16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Master, we know that thou art truth, and teachest the word of God in truth, neither carest for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. This is the, you know, Matthew saying the same thing that Mark said. And it's in Acts we see Peter. Acts 10:34, Peter speaking to those of Cornelius' household after the vision of the sheet. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Romans 2:11, we find Paul, "For there is no respect of persons with God." Ephesians 6:9, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." Colossians 3:25, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." So this is important. God is not a respecter of persons. And we went over this last time ad nauseum. I don't want to go any further into it right now. In verse 2 of James, we read, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment," and going into verse 3, "and ye have respect to one that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and you say to the poor, Sit thou there, or sit here under my footstool." Okay, you can stop right there. The gold ring mentioned in verse 2 probably means a gold-fingered man. At the time, we're told by historians that many of the Jews, when they really wanted to put on, really wanted to be ostentatious, really wanted to impress people, there were ring rental agencies. They could rent rings, gold rings, because they wanted to show off. And it was not unheard of that these people would appear in the church, and they would have gold on every finger of their hand, probably except for the middle one. And they would have several rings on each finger, putting on the dog, so to speak, just showing off. And goodly apparel would mean fine clothes, very fine clothes, very highly colored clothes, knockout clothes, so to speak. Really putting on a show. And then there comes a poor man in vile raiment. And vile raiment was just that. This man probably had one set of clothes and that was it. He worked in them, slept in them, did everything in them. Probably very rarely bathed. Was rather disgusting by today's standards. And in verse 3 we see, "And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, Sit thou here in a good place." Nothing wrong with that. We're not seeing any sin here so far. There's nothing wrong with telling a rich man or someone in good clothing, "Come and sit in a good place." Nothing wrong with that. Okay. "And you say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." This is where the sin comes in. Nothing wrong with a good place. But when you take the person who is popular or rich because of these outward manifestations, these things that really have nothing to do with the inward part, except maybe to show that that's vile. And the poor person comes in vile clothing, he may be rich inside. You don't know. But when you show undue respect for the wealthy or popular, and you show disdain for the poor or the common, that is sin. That's where the sin comes in. It says here, "Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." Well, it says, "Sit here under my footstool" can also be translated, "Sit by my footstool," which is probably the case. guy have to be pretty small and thin to sit under a footstool. Okay? Reminds me of some old Bugs Bunny cartoons where he pulls somebody through a keyhole or something like that. But I told you I didn't have any class. But he would be, basically what's being said here to the poor man is, you either stand over there or sit here next to my feet, my footstool, but whatever you're going to do, just do it and get out of the way. Is basically what's being said. That is sin, pandering to the rich because of his clothes. The only thing you know different about this person is his clothing. Okay? And one guy probably smells a little bit better than the other guy. But it shows you nothing of the heart. Now, there's nothing wrong with coming to church in good clothes. And I think there's a point where if you are able to dress decently, you should. You're coming into the house of God to worship him in spirit and in truth. And for someone to come in all torn up jeans and shorts and things like that, who can do better, I think that probably shouldn't happen. But if that's all a person has, welcome. And we see here that probably if there was not another good place to sit, this man should have given the poor man his seat. That would be showing brotherly love. Get into that a little bit here shortly. And in 4, we read, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts, or judges with evil thoughts, judging by outward signs? That's exactly what's being said here. And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we read, judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. It's saying here that the way you judge other people is the way you're going to be judged. Now, we have to understand, again, that James is a book of tests of faith. If you consistently show partiality and pander to the rich, and pander to the important, and pander to this person or that, it might be a good time to check and see if you have true living faith. Okay? You know, how many times has the thought gone through your head? I know it's gone through mine. I mean, can you imagine what would happen if Bill Gates became a Christian? God sees no difference between the heart of Bill Gates or the value of his soul than he does to the person who runs around out here and lives under the bridge or anything like that. God does not see the differences the way we see them. Bill Gates or take one of the, you know, your favorite actors, whatever. There's no difference in the way they will be judged. We judge. We do a terrible job of it. Well, the person who is not a Christian or attempts to think he's a Christian or put on that he's a Christian, he is going to be judged by the same way he's judging. And even us, as Christians, I'm not sure all this means to us. It's not good. There is going to be a certain judgment on our part, I mean, toward us, if we pander to people and judge by outward circumstances. How often have you walked down the street and seen a black person and stepped aside? Or black people see white people that way. We're very prejudiced even as Christians a lot of time. That is something that needs to be worked on. That's something that needs to dissipate as a person matures in Christ. I don't think you can really mature in Christ and hold on to these prejudices with the same veracity that you do when you're not a Christian. Okay, James chapter 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Hearken, listen up. James is telling them to listen. Hearken. Listen closely. This is important. My beloved brethren. He's talking to his to brethren, to Christians. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world? One of the things that pops out to me in this phrase is chosen. God did the choosing. Has he not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom? If you're looking at a poor person, he could be rich beyond the riches that the many gold-fingered man or the many-ringed person has. They're just temporary riches. The poor person could have eternal riches, be far richer. But we're judging with evil motives. We're not even attempting to look at the heart. We're not attempting to judge the way Christ judges. It also says that, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Heirs of the kingdom, joint heirs with Jesus Christ of the kingdom. What more could you get than that for riches? That is the ultimate. That's as good as it gets. Had he not chosen the poor of this world? Now, there have been people of some means who are chosen. It's not only poor. But by and large, the church, even at that time, was made mostly was made up mostly of poor people. And there are probably many reasons for this. I think, firstly, the ultimate reason is that's who God chose. They had no pretensions, or little pretensions. You can have poor people who think they're just everything that ever, you know, was good. But they knew they standed in need. They knew they needed to rely on someone else, something else. The rich, you know, how often, I know in my life, our life, there's been times of good and plenty, and there's been times of unemployment and sickness and lack of health. When do you turn to God? When everything's going smooth? Not usually. Usually you turn to God when things are not going well. It could be one of the reasons that there's so many poor in the Church of Jesus Christ. And average people. And again, there are some rich people that God has chosen and enlightened their heart as much as he has ours. Changed their heart as much as he has ours. But by and large, it's the poor. In verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? you have despised the poor. Right, let's go on here and take verse 7 too. Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called? Have you not despised the poor, the chosen of God? Not that every poor person is chosen of God, but in the church, the poor. Right? He's talking about Christians. Or could be talking about Christians here. That God has chosen, we at times despise. Who do we think we are? God, the creator of everything that is, the creator of the universe, creator of every atomic particle and subatomic particle that creates all of all that is part of all of creation. We despise what he has chosen? Who are we? And in verse 7, do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Talk about the oppression of the saints. It was the rich, basically, who drug the poor saints into courts, into prison, in the lion's den. And sometimes we pander to these people. Blaspheme God. They blaspheme God by denying there is a God. You can blaspheme God by denying his hand in creation. Isn't it blasphemy of God if you take the first few chapters of Genesis and say that's just allegory? That's not true? Isn't that blaspheming God? I heard somebody say that most of the Bible colleges and universities that you'll run into, if you ask them about their belief in the first couple chapters of Genesis, they'll hedge on it because they don't believe in a literal creation by God. That is blaspheming God. You're blaspheming his word. You're going against his word. Who are we to judge the word of God? You know, if the word of God says I'm a sinner, by golly, I'm a sinner. Deny his hand in creation. You know, it constantly amazes me. And this is why I saw Amazing Grace. I was like, I've got to sing that. Because it is so amazing that he doesn't just blast us into eternity right now. Even the best of us here are but filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. Better look and see that poor person who's sitting there. This is what James is saying. You know, that poor person who's sitting there, there's not a whole lot of difference between him and you. There's not a whole lot of difference between him and the rich man. What difference there is of no import. You can blaspheme God by trying to destroy the faith of others. What happens a lot of times when you send your children to college, talking about secular university, or a Christian college sometimes? Oh, you're not eternally secure. You got to keep the law. That's blasphemy. We can't do it, folks. We can't keep the law of God as much as we try. They blaspheme God in the schools by denying that he is the creation, denying his existence, trying to destroy the faith of the students. I know some teachers who believe and teach vehemently that we're a product of evolution. You blaspheme God by not allowing him in the schools. And you blaspheme God by legislation against Christianity. Okay, you can be okay as long as you sit and you go to your church out there in the outlying parts. Don't come and tell us anything. We don't want to hear it. That's blasphemy. How are we doing for time here? Okay. I could go into that, especially destroying the faith of school students, college students, and you know how many who are marginal come out of college inoculated against Christianity. How many who are actually Christians go and have their faith really shaken terribly? And again, it's not just strictly secular education. When you sit down at TV and you watch some of the garbage that comes through on television as Christian, that's blasphemy. James chapter 2, verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. The royal law could have a couple meanings here, but could be the law of God. Any law of God is a royal law. A kingly law would be a royal law. And one commentator that I read said this, he's talking about the great law here, Leviticus 19:18, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. I don't have a college or seminary education, so I kind of look at this and say, well, I don't know. I kind of have to disagree with him a little bit. There's a greater law. Let's turn to Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So I would say, myself, the royal law, that's part of the royal law. And it's a law of God, which makes it a royal law. But it's important. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And as we read here in Matthew, again, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And in this we stand condemned. When have you ever loved the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? Maybe you're better than I am. I don't think I ever have. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me.
amazing grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are so indebted to him that it could never, ever, ever be paid off in all of eternity. We could not pay that off if it were up to us to pay it. We just dig ourselves into a deeper hole. Love thy neighbor as thyself. I've never loved my neighbor as myself. Who is it that I clothe? Who is it that I feed? Who is it that I look in the mirror and shave? Who is it that I buy medication for? I don't do it for my neighbors. Again, we stand condemned. But for the grace of God. Okay. I'll just leave that for you to think about. James 2:9. Let me get back to James here. How am I doing? I might even make this. Again, there's an awful lot I'm not including here. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. If you show partiality, you're committing sin. If you show respect of persons in that way, you're committing sin. Now, that does not mean the fact that I respect Bob and Bill as elders, Rick as our deacon. I respect that. And I should. But to hold one person up over another because of their wealth, their clothing, or something like that, that is sin. Now, here's the part that I think really, in a way, is almost, it's not maybe the main part, but it's a main part here. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. When we think of the law of God, quite often we think of the Ten Commandments. There's more than that, but it's a summation of the entire law of God. And you can go along and say, I haven't, the only one I can't say that I've always not lusted after a woman or something like that, therefore have committed adultery, but I've kept all the others. Well, I've studied a little bit of the Ten Commandments, and if you study it a little bit, you find you haven't kept any of it. None of it. Not one of them. But in your own feeble mind, let's say you can justify the fact that I've kept all the commandments up until one. Now, when you sin in one area, you shatter all of the law of God. It's like taking a hammer to a windshield in a car. You don't just pop a little hole in it. You shatter that windshield. The law of God is not a list of individual injunctions that stand alone. You can't break one of those injunctions and then not do damage to the rest of the law of God. Where's that put us? Guilty. We know we're guilty because it took Jesus Christ to hang on the cross and die a hideous death for our sins. We're all guilty. And if you show partiality, and that's sin, you've shattered the whole law right there. Any minor transgression of the law, you've shattered it all. Okay. To me, that's an extremely important point here. And he says, for he that has said, do not commit adultery, also said, or said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty, not a series of stern rules and regulations. I'm not saying that we don't have any rules to follow. But as true believers, as those who have a living faith, there is a love for God that is implanted in our souls, in our hearts, that seeks to obey his regulations, his rules, that seeks out of love to be obedient. That is the law of liberty. We are set free to love God. Our Christian experience is not made up solely of a list of rules and regulations that you must follow. And if you foul up on this, baby, you're out. It's not it. It's love. And I've said many times in the past, one of the things that sickens me is the improper use of the term love. People look in, the Bible says, God is love. God is love. This sickening, saccharine, sugary. But God is love. Strong and firm. The law of liberty. James 2:13. We're getting there. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Mercy is compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to one's power. Lenient or compassionate treatment. A blessing that is an act of divine favor or compassion. What mercy do we have from God? That is pure, unadulterated mercy that any of us should see eternal life. Just the mercy of God. Compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to one's power. We're subject to God's power, and we have offended him greatly. Yet he has shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We are not going to have the judgment for salvation. We are saved. God's mercy triumphs over that judgment. We're not going to be the ones that are going to have a steel rod or whatever that is put to the back of our knees to make us bend our knee to him. We bend our knee willfully. You think a little bit about the love of God, and I dare you to stand. And it's also a blessing that is an act of divine favor or compassion. And there we are. That's it. We've gotten through 12 verses, or 13 verses. And I think that's the first time that's happened, isn't it? Okay. We're indebted to grace. And we'll conclude by singing 580. Thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross,
and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. And again, I'm not reading scripture here, but this is very scriptural. That we bear our sins no more. If we take up our sins, it's our own choice. We don't need to do that. We bear them no more. Christ has taken them and nailed them to the cross. What grace. What love. Our Father, we thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for the truth that's found in your word. Thank you for the way it pricks our heart and makes us think. Father, I would also ask that if there is anyone here who is not a believer, I look out on the people here and I'd be pretty assured that everyone is a believer here. But if there is one that isn't, or if someone who listens to this on the internet or whatever, that you would give repentance to that heart, that they would turn from their sins and cling to the cross, cling to Jesus Christ. There is no one who has not committed sin. There is no one who has not broken all of the Ten Commandments. There is no one who has not shattered the law of God. Father, we ask for forgiveness for those. We ask for forgiveness for us, Lord, because there's still many areas that we fall short. We are in need of repentance ourselves, not unto salvation, but because we still break your law. We need to repent, and we're sorry, Father.
thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay. Any comments or questions?